Amen. They did a great job. Amen. Absolutely. Sound great. Appreciate Mrs. Collins and Jessica working with them. And parents are bringing them in, and so they did a tremendous job. Makes me wish I could tell you what next year's theme is going to be. I've already got it hammered out, but we're going to hang on to that for a little bit yet. I really don't like having to keep stuff like that. Some stuff you just want to tell, you know, and so it'll be good. Malachi 3 tonight, if you would. Malachi chapter 3 this evening. Malachi 3. We're coming up on our missions conference here before long, and preaching-wise, it's a lot closer than it is on the calendar because we have some weeks out doing different things, and so we're coming up on it pretty quick as far as the preaching schedule is concerned. So my plan was to do a little work toward that tonight, talk a little bit about faith promise to kind of lay some groundwork for that, and I kind of got hung up on one part of that and didn't get to missions, so we're gonna talk about church finances tonight and giving. And that's a subject that I rarely ever preach on. If you've been around here for a while, then you know that I wouldn't have any idea. I guess I could have looked it up how many messages I've preached on giving in the last 18 years, but it's not very many. And the reason why is because you folks are so great at giving, and so I don't have a need to get up every Sunday and do that. Also, on the other side of that is that we take finances extremely serious around here, and I appreciate the fact our deacons do as well. Brother Sam, our treasurer, does as well. And we don't ever present anything of finances to vote on until we've prayed about it, thought about it, considered it, estimated it, and drug our feet with it until we finally have to do it. And so, and as a result of that, I think God blesses that. And we ought to take it serious. You know, church money is not my money. It's not the deacon's money. And it's not your money. It's the Lord's money. And so we ought to handle it rightly. And so God is blessed as a result of that. Praise the Lord. We haven't been in debt for years. Amen. We've been debt-free for many years. And that's a blessing. We keep enough money in a reserve fund to operate for 4 months. You know, if we don't get a dime for 4 months, we can operate at the same level we are right now. If we cut that down to necessities, we could go a whole lot longer. Let's don't try that. Amen. But we can do it if we have to. And then, of course, we have reserve fund for missions and other things that we do. And all that comes together and enables us as God's people give. You know, it always amazes me how God blesses the tithe. You can take a church that within the church itself, nobody's making huge money. But when you put it all together, God can use that and bless it. And, of course, you know, you got to handle it wisely. And it's got to be there to handle. But if we do all that, then God blesses and works it out. So we're going to turn to a very familiar passage tonight. We're not going to necessarily be in Malachi 3. We're going to move around a little bit tonight. This kind of message lends itself to that. And just because we don't necessarily need to preach on it as far as need goes, it's still things we need to hear. We have some newer folks maybe haven't heard this, so we're going to talk a little bit about it. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And God's response to that is in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. If you want God to cut your water off, stop tithing. Amen. If you don't want God's blessing, stop tithing. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and will pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And if we'll do that, if we'll prove God, if we'll give as we should and trust God to bless us, not only will he rebuke the devourer, you know, a lot of times people tithe and they say, well, I don't see any blessing. We'll never know till we get to heaven what God spared you from. Right. Amen. When it comes to the tithe, how much longer God made those tires last. You know, and what God prevented you from spending money on. You know, there's an old saying, I believe it's true, God gets the tithe one way or the other. You either give it to him through the church, or the mechanic will get it, or the appliance store will get it, or something else will get it. But God always takes care of that. But if we'll be faithful to him, then verse 12 is true. All nations shall call you blessed, for you have been a delightsome land. And ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's go to prayer tonight, and we're going to work on this thought this evening, God's financial plan for his house. God's financial plan for his house. Let's go ahead and pray, And I'll ask, let's see, Brother Josh Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We're going to go a little far afield for just a moment to lay down a principle, and then we'll come back to our thought. You know, you're aware tonight on Sunday night, most of us here tonight, I'm sure, are Bible readers, and so we're aware that the church at Corinth had some serious issues for which God used Paul to write his two letters to the church at Corinth to straighten out some of the problems that were there and the mess that were there. And there were several issues. I mean, we could preach a series on the problems at the church at Corinth. But there were a series of issues, series of problems, but one of them involved their services and their operation, the way they were running their services, the way they were operating the church or the operations of the church. And in particular, one of the best-known problems in the church at Corinth involved the issue of tongues. Now, we're not going to get into tongues tonight. We know that tongues is not some heavenly language that nobody understands. Tongues is known languages, that God gives people the gift, the ability of tongues, and we understand that tonight, so we're not going to get into that. But the services, the issue involved tongues, one of the issues did, and the services had devolved into an unorganized mess of people, not only speaking in tongues with no one interpreting, but everyone speaking at once. You know, when you do things wrongly, it always devolves into chaos, and that's exactly what happened in the church at Corinth. And this was creating a situation that was doing more harm than good. Look, if you would, over in 1 Corinthians 14. One of the problems of order and organization within the church at Corinth was this confusion that was developing. And so God has Paul write his book of 1 Corinthians to them to straighten some of this out. And you can see some of the mess that was going on in verse 6 for the sake of context. It was creating a confusing situation. Again, it was doing more harm than good. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 14. Now, brethren, if I come to you and speak with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving a sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? He's talking about confusion. He says, likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto you that speaketh as a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel unto the edifying of the church. Now, this was actually, all this tongue speaking was going on, and you get the sense of what was going on. Again, I don't want to get bogged down here, but they were all coming, speaking in tongues. No one was interpreting. And of course, everyone, not only was not this taking place, but everyone was speaking at one time. There was no actual order to any of this. And because of this, rather than people being attracted to it, it was turning, we would say today, it was turning away visitors. If you notice in verse 23, if therefore the whole church come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say unto thee, these people are crazy, ye are mad? And so it was creating great problems, turning away visitors from the church, turning people off from the gospel. Now the situation continued to devolve, and it finally devolved to the point that not only was there great confusion, but confusion breeds more confusion. And so because of that, after a while, this was not just a confusion of tongues being spoken, but then it began to be a confusion of the Word of God and of doctrines. If you notice in verse 26 of chapter 14, it says this, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm. Notice, everyone hath a doctrine, everyone hath a tongue, hath a revelation, a new word from God, hath an interpretation. And he says, let all things be done unto edifying. And we see this, again, I'm going to resist the urge to get bogged down, but we see this in the modern charismatic movement, where it starts out with tongues, and then it gets crazier and crazier as it devolves and becomes more chaotic. Next thing you know, everybody's getting a word from God, and they're getting all this new doctrine and new revelation, because chaos always devolves into more chaos. And so that's what took place here, and things kept getting worse and worse, and after a while, it began to be confusion even of the Word of God itself. So all hope of edifying was lost at this point. Now, the summary of Paul's response to all of this is in verse 33, where he said this in verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And so he says, not just in the church of Corinth, but in all of God's churches, God is not the author of confusion. So based on that statement, verse 33, Paul issues this command of the Lord in verse 40, where he says this in response to all of that. He says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." So he says there's a way for things to be done. His command is based on verse 33, where it says God's not the author of confusion. You know what confusion is? Confusion is a state of disorder. And so he says, because there is this state of disorder, this is not of God. God is not a God of disorder. And so he says, God's not in this, all this chaos that was taking place, because he is not the author of confusion. It doesn't mean that God doesn't create confusion. It means this, that if you do things biblically, it will not create confusion. You know, I've said before about some incidents that have come up. I was talking to a preacher the other day about some things, and I was telling him, I said, you know, you can tell when you get outside the scriptures by on some position that you take or something that you're doing as a church or what you're preaching, because when you get outside the scriptures, it just creates chaos. It just creates all kinds of mess. And you run into all these issues. Well, if we're going to take that position, then what about this? And what about this situation? Now, what are we going to do about that? And it just goes on and on and on. If you do things biblically, though, it will divide people. Come on, you preach the Bible and take biblical positions, it will divide people, but it's almost always a clean cut. You know, listen, we take a certain position on baptism doctrinally. And there are some people that turns off, but it's a clean cut. Doesn't create any situations of what about this and what about that. This is just the way it is. And that takes care of it. When you get out on your own, though, it creates chaos and mess and drama, which is what it did in the church of Corinth. And so God comes along, Paul says, God's not the author of that. You do things biblically, it will not create confusion. And so Paul's command then, God's command through Paul in verse 40 is this. He says, let things be done in a twofold fashion. He says, first of all, let things be done decently. In verse 40, I like the word decently. The literal definition is decorously. That sounds good, doesn't it? Decorously. And of course, it means to be done with decorum, or with dignity, or respectfully, or honorably. Now, things don't have to be done stuffily. That's not a word, is it? Stuffily. We're using big words. I'll make them up. You won't know any better. Amen. So, stuffily. Things don't have to be done in a stuffy manner, or an aloof manner. But at the same time, this is God's house. And as such, things should be done with a certain amount of unapologetic decorum. Certain things should be done with a certain amount of dignity, a respect for the fact that this is the house of God. There's no doubt about that. This is not Walmart. It is not the state park. It's not a concert venue. It's not your living room. So please don't come in your pajamas, amen, like people go to Walmart. This is none of that. This is not the sports field. This is the house of the living God. And so because of that, Paul says things should be done decently with a certain amount of decorum. There is a way, listen, when we come to the house of God, there's a way to act. And there's a way to dress. There's a way to dress, and there's a way to behave. And there's a way to conduct ourselves and conduct our services. This doesn't mean we can't laugh. Doesn't mean we can't have a good time. Doesn't mean we can't joke a little. But it does mean that we should never forget the seriousness of what we do here, and that there's a certain amount of decorum that should come along with that, and we should dress a certain way. Listen, I make no apologies. We take heat for the way we dress. You know, every now and then we'll go out and we'll make a visit. Someone will visit the church. My wife and I will go visit them. And it's weird that today, when I first started the ministry, we'd go out and make a visit. Their questions would be like this. What kind of Bible do you use? What's your position on the Lord's Supper? What do you believe about the church? Those are the questions we used to get. Now, when we go out and make a visit, the very first question we always get is, do you guys always dress that way? I thought, is this the most important thing, you know, that you have to ask me? Of course, I believe in their defense that most people don't know enough Bible to ask any depth of question today. But there should be a certain, this is not, you know, the sports field. This is the house of the living God. So there should be a certain amount of decency, decorum. Then secondly, not only that, Paul also commanded that things be done not only decently, but in order. The word order that Paul uses here, the Greek word, is a military term, and it referred to troops. You've been involved in this if you're in the military. It literally refers to a unit, a military unit, drawn up by ranks and in order. Every soldier in their place and acting as a unit. That's the word order. In the New Testament, it refers to things being done properly or in an orderly fashion. Luke, in Luke 1, we won't turn there, but in Luke 1, Luke describes his book, the book of Luke, this way. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." And Luke said, "It seemed good to me also to write to you in order." And so Luke says one of the purposes for writing his book was to set in an orderly fashion the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and those things that we believe. And so the word orderly refers to that kind of order. Look, if you will, hang on to 1 Corinthians, but flip over to Colossians real quick. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul commended the church at Colossae for this very thing. In Colossians 2, in verse 5, it says, "For though," Colossians 2, verse 5, says, "For though I be absent in the flesh," I'm not there in Colossae, "yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your" what? "Your order." He says, "I'm thankful for your order, for the way the church is drawn up by rank, the way there's order within the church, and things are being done decently with decorum, and things are being done in an orderly fashion. There's organization and order. There's not chaos reigning within the church." And again, we ought to be doing those things this way. This orderly or this order or decency are to be observed because our purpose is not to seem homey. Our purpose is not to seem country. You know, I've said before, and if you've been in institute, you've heard me say this before. When I go into a church to visit, I don't mind if it's small. I don't care about that. Listen, I've started two churches, so I don't care. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to have three people. I know what it's like to have 10 and feel like it's 100, right? Because I've been there and done that. And so that doesn't bother me. What bugs me is when you walk in and some guy gets up and says, "Anybody got a special today? I mean, anybody got a song? Anybody want to sing something? Anybody want to teach Sunday school today? Anybody bring a Sunday school lesson?" That stuff bugs me to death. Listen, you may not be big, but you should at least look like you're going somewhere where people can see some kind of potential. I don't care if you have 10 people or 10,000 people. We ought to do things decently and in order. We can do that. You may not have much money. You may not have a fancy building, but you can be orderly. And you can do things in a decent fashion. And so we ought to strive to do things decently in order. Our purpose, again, is to not be homey, to not be country. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to do things in such a way that it results in edification and education. In 1 Corinthians 14, I told you to hang on to that. Notice in verse 12. Of course, our purpose is neither to seem stuffy. You can go too far the other way. You know, you can get into a church where there's so much organization and so much rigidity that it seems you feel like you're in some type of you're just under pressure just by being there. We don't want to go that route either. But you can do things decently in order and still be human. You can do things decently in order and still be welcoming. And we've got to understand our purpose is to do all things that we do in such a way that God's not only glorified, but it results in a condition or a situation where people can be edified and educated. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, Paul wrote this, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts," he says, you are so zealous about all this tongues and stuff that's creating all this chaos, he says, "seek that ye may excel to the edification," or to the edifying of the church. He says, you've lost your purpose. He says, your purpose is to educate and to edify, to encourage people, uplift the Lord, and to educate people in the things of God. And order and decency creates a circumstance in which that can happen. You know, you've heard me say many times before, it's why we don't have discussion Sunday school classes, because our job is not to discuss the Word of God. Our job is to teach the Word of God and to preach the Word of God. And so we don't throw out a verse and find out what everybody thinks about it and then walk away when we're done, nobody still knowing what the verse means. Our job is to preach and to teach the Word of God. And as you've heard me say before, the other problem I have with that is that it gives the impression that verses or passages are up for discussion. They're not. Passages mean what they mean. And our job, therefore, is to teach God's Word. It's not of any private interpretation. God may speak to you, but a verse means what it means. So it's our job to teach that. And when we get into discussion Sunday school classes, we lose order. And as a result of that, we leave still having not been edified. Nobody still learned anything. All we know is what Joe thinks it means and what Betty thinks it means and what Tommy thinks it means. And none of that matters. All that matters is what the Word of God says. And so decency and order creates a circumstance in which all that can take place. Now, so as with all other things concerning his church, Would you agree with me tonight about this? That God also has a decent and orderly plan for supporting his work. You know, if God's a God of order and a God of decency, God also has a plan for supporting his church, whether it be the New Testament church and its daily operations or the work of missions, which is evangelism through church planting. Whichever one we're talking about, God has a plan for supporting his work that's decent and orderly and results in a situation where people can learn, God can be glorified, and people are edified. It's not God's plan. It is not God's plan for a church to be in financial chaos. It's not God's plan for a church to be in constant financial emergencies. It's not God's plan for church finances to be disorderly. Now, if people don't give, then you can't handle that which you don't have. But if God's people are giving as we're supposed to, it's God's plan for a church to operate financially orderly and decently. It's not God's plan for a pastor to have to get up every Sunday night and say, we got to pay the power bill. We're going to take a special offering. We're going to have to do this. We're going to take a special offering. That's not God's plan. God's plan is for us to operate decently and in orderly. It always amazes me in churches when preachers sometimes preach to people, listen, you people need to get your finances home straightened out and operate within your budget and live right. And then we turn around and come to the church and we forget all of that. It ought to be done orderly and decently. And regardless of what we see in the religious world, we are not to toss aside godly decorum. We're not to toss aside God's dignity or his glory or his holiness by trusting in the world to finance his house. That's not what we're supposed to do. Listen, the God of decency and order has not planned for us to fund his work by turning his house into a diner and serving first Saturday of the month breakfast for $5 a plate. That's not God's plan for financing his house. That's not decent and orderly. He is a God of glory. It's not God's plan for us to sell biscuits and gravy in order to finance his house. It's not God's plan or this God of decorum. It's not his plan for us to to turn his house into the dancing bubbles car wash, amen, by financing his house, by washing cars and paying for his work. I'm hard-headed enough to believe and old school enough to believe. I don't think we ought to even send kids to camp that way. Because it's not our job, or God's plan is not for us to finance his work that way. It's not, listen, it is not the thrice holy God's plan to turn his house into a thrift store and pay the bills by selling used junk at rummage sales. That's not God's plan. Now, if you want to have a thrift store where people can come and get clothing and give that stuff away, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But if you're going to finance God's house by rummage sales, something's wrong. It's not the God of all glory's plan for us to turn his house into a bakery and sell baked goods in order to meet his needs. It's not his plan for decent and orderly behavior that brings him glory for us to sell magazines or candy bars or calendars or discount punch cards or Mazio gift cards or anything else in order to finance his house. It's not God's plan. It's not God's plan for us to operate. Now listen, it's not God's plan for us to operate in such a way that we make the God of all glory servant to the lender. It's not the God's plan for glory for God's people to run to the bank with our hat in our hand and beg money from the lender. I always feel horror. I can't imagine myself doing that because it would be so difficult for me to get up and preach on Sunday. Just trust God. God will meet your needs. Just trust him. And God's got a cattle on a thousand hills and he owns all things and God can meet your needs. Just trust him. And then Monday go down to the bank and say, we need some money. It's not God's plan for us to make God servant to the lender. God tells us, don't make yourself servant to the lender. Do you not think that maybe God might say, don't make me servant to the lender either? And so that's not his plan for operating his house. Look over in Psalm 50, if you will. Psalm 50. It's hard to understand, and I'm not being critical. I'm talking to us. I don't really care what other people do. That's the glory of being an independent Baptist. You don't have to worry about what other people are doing. I got my hands full without worrying about what somebody else is doing. Keep your hands to yourself, amen, and mind your own business. That's the best way to get through life. Psalm 50. It's hard to understand how some pastors or churches do the things that I just mentioned. I can't, it just, let me vent for a minute. I just can't imagine, as the pastor, pulling up on the church parking lot and seeing cars lined up ready to get car washed so we can put an addition on our building. I just can't imagine that. I can't imagine pulling up the church parking lot and seeing tables out front with baked goods for sale. Just can't imagine that. Because I would think, I would look at that and say, God cannot be in this. I can't imagine in the tabernacle, when you walked up to the gate of the tabernacle, and out front was a whole bunch of, you know, ox wash, you know, or baked goods, or get your ox washed, you know, and send a rabbi to camp. Can't imagine such a thing. It's hard to imagine how you can correlate all of that with Psalm 50 in verse 7 when God said this. Hear, Psalm 50 verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continual before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goat out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's God's plan. God says, I don't need a car wash or baked goods or magazine subscriptions. God says, I've got a plan to operate my house financially and decently and orderly when it comes to the things of God. That's God's plan. I'm convinced that a large part of the decency and order problem in funding the Lord's work today is, as I preached on so many times, that we have so cheapened, I say we, our culture, Christian culture, we have so cheapened salvation that now people get saved and we expect nothing of them. And so they get saved, and as a result of that, they put $5 in the plate every once in a while, and they think they've sold the farm because they've done it. Now, if your paycheck is $50, then $5 is fine. But I think most of us are probably making more than $50 if you're an adult anyway. And we've so cheapened salvation that you can have thousands of people in this mega church, and you got to borrow money, beg money, sell books in order to stay afloat. Don't kid yourself either. Let me say this as well. A lot of these churches that are cranking out books all the time, nothing wrong with cranking out a book, but a lot of this is done now to support the church financially. They're building the church on the back of book sales is what they're doing. And there's something wrong when you got thousands of people in the church and you got to sell things and hawk books and sell books. You're either operating way outside where you should be, or you got a church full of people that aren't giving. And I think part of that's because we've so cheapened salvation that we don't expect people to give. You got to expect things of people, don't you think? Now, we have people come here, and I talk to preachers, and they say, well, we'd like to get our church looking like that, you know, wearing ties. And I tell them, you got to expect it of people. Amen. Start on the platform. If you're going to be on the platform, you got to have a tie and a dress on, or you're not getting on the platform. That's all there is to it. Start there. Listen, you're going to take up the offering, you got to wear a tie. What happens if you don't have any tie? Then we won't take up an offering. Or Brother Scott will. I'll have Brother Scott do it. He can lead singing and take up the offering. But we have to expect things of people. We have to expect people to give. So I'm convinced that's part of it. I also believe, of course, that there's a case to be made that there are also times when the problem is not giving, but there's no order when it comes to the handling of the finances. And so money's being wasted and so forth. You know, a church is like your home. If done decently in order, it should operate within its means. And as long as people are tithing, there should be enough. Amen? So it's got to be done decently in order. Like everything else, God has a decent and orderly plan for supporting his house. You with me so far? God has a decent and orderly plan. So, first thing I want you to see tonight, or second, third, wherever we are, I want you to see tonight is God's plan for supporting his house. And we know tonight, most of us do, that God's plan for supporting his house is the tithes of his people. The word tithe, again, many of you know some of this stuff already, so just bear with us, but the word tithe simply means a tenth or 10%. Not only does the word tithe itself mean the tenth or 10%, but God's word even defines it for us. Look over in Leviticus 27. You might want to leave a marker here because we're going to be in and around Leviticus 27 for a while. Leviticus 27. The word tithe not only means a tenth, the word itself, but God also defines it for us. I like it when God's word defines words for us. Takes the guesswork out of it. Leviticus chapter 27, look what it says in verse 30. Leviticus 27 and verse 30. It says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem out of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the what?" What's the next word?
Tenth.
The tenth, the tithe, shall be holy unto the Lord. This is the second time the word tithe appears in our Bible. If you've been through Bible study, then you know that the law of first mention is important. Anytime a word appears for the first time or a concept appears for the first time in the Bible, that's usually an important passage. But we could also say that extends to the second or third time when it appears early on, we learn more information. This is the second time it appears. In Leviticus 27, we learn a lot about the tithe. And one of the things that we learn is that not only does the word mean the tenth, but God understands it as a tenth. Under the tithe, the tenth part, or 10%, belongs to the Lord. Look what else we learn in verse 30. Not only does the word tithe mean a tenth or 10%, but the tithe is the Lord's. You notice in verse 30, it says this, "And the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the land or the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. It is set apart unto him, and it is his. It belongs to him." And in case we miss that, God gets us again in the end of verse 32, where he says, "And the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord." We know what the word holy means. It means sanctified, set apart. It is set apart unto the Lord, and it is his. The tenth belongs to him, and it belongs to God. This is why God's very clear about the fact that if we keep it back, as we read in Malachi, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but we read it a minute ago, if we keep it back, God says that we have robbed him in tithes and offerings. And the reason why God says we've robbed him if we fail to give our tithe is because it's his. It's holy. It belongs to him. Just as surely as you wouldn't have walked into the Old Testament tabernacle and carried off one of the golden instruments that were used for sacrifice because they belonged to God, neither would you keep his tithe because it was holy unto him and it belonged to him. It was his. And this is why God's clear about keeping it back is stealing, is robbery. God doesn't view the tithe as yours and you give it to him. God views it as his. From the very beginning, it belongs to him and is his. God views it as his, and to keep it is stealing from him that which is his. You with me so far? Now, because of God's view of the tenth part, we don't mean to, but we unintentionally, a lot of times, wrongly speak concerning the tithe. I've done it, you do it, we don't mean to do it, but because of the, you know how we are when you hang around church, you pick up the lingo, you know, we pass lingo along and we say things and pray prayers and public prayer that we've heard other people say. And if we stopped for a couple seconds and thought about it, we'd realize that's probably not completely accurate. And so we don't intentionally do it, but we sometimes unintentionally wrongly speak concerning the tithe. One of the things that we sometimes say when we're talking is we talk about giving back to the Lord our tithe. How many times do we hear somebody pray for the offering and say, "Lord, please bless this offering as we give back unto you our tithes"? Now, we don't mean to unintentionally speak wrongly concerning that, but that's not accurate, nor is it right. First of all, the tithe is not now, nor was it ever yours. It wasn't ours, never was ours, not ours now. It wasn't ours beforehand. It was never ours. And so you can't give your tithe to anyone because you don't have a tithe. The tithe is the Lord's. It's not yours. It's not holy unto you. It's holy unto the Lord. It is in your possession, but it's not yours. You're holding on to God's stuff. It belongs to him. If you have a $20 bill that's mine and I ask for it back, you don't say, "I'm giving you back my $20 bill. I would say, "What are you talking about? It's my $20 bill. It never was your $20 bill. You're giving me my $20 bill." And the same thing's true of the tithe. It's holy unto the Lord. Now, I know, again, that we don't mean to wrongly speak, but we do when we say, "I'm going to give back to the Lord my tithe," because it's not my tithe, never was my tithe. It was holy unto the Lord from the very beginning. Secondly, going along with that, we don't actually give back the tithe because God says it's holy unto him from the beginning. You can't give back that which was never yours to start with. because it never was yours. When you get paid, for example, a tenth of it already belongs to God. When you get your check, 10% of it is already His. At no time was it ever yours. It's His from the very beginning. You can't give Him that which was already His. You don't give back that which was already His because it never was yours to start with. It was never holy unto you, but it was His from the moment that you got it. And that fact that it belongs to God from the start is seen in passages like Leviticus 27. Notice in verse 31. Let me say this. We don't have any concept because today, because of the contemporary movement, we like to convince ourselves the tithe's under the law and it's not for today. We've lost how important God sees the tithe and how seriously God takes the tithe. Now, when I say that, people think, well, they're just in it for money. That's all they care about. Well, it's not our money either. But God takes it very seriously. And the fact that He sees it as His property, though you possess it as His property, is seen in some of the things that God says in relationship to the tithe. In verse 31, notice what He says in Leviticus 27, verse 31. If a man will at all redeem out of his tithe. Listen, if you want to hang on to your tithe and use it for yourself, if you want to redeem out of your tithe, ye shall add thereunto the fifth part thereof. God says, it's mine. Now, if you hang on to it because you overspent, and now you can't pay your bill and tithe, so you decide, you know, we won't tithe this week, we'll hang on to it. God says, if you do that, then you need to pay my tithe back. You need to give me my tithe. And then you add 20% on top of that. That's not a good rate. That's pretty steep. God says, it's mine. And you don't keep it. If you do, then when you pay the 10%, which you're going to have to, because God's going to get it one way or the other. The only difference is if you don't pay it back, God just comes after 30. And so He says you add the fifth part. There are 20% on top of that. Notice this in verse 33, what He says concerning it, verse 33. And He shall not search whether it be good or bad. Of course, they tithed in sheep and oxen because they were an agricultural culture. But He says, you shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall ye change it. Talking about their tithe. And if you change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. And it shall not be redeemed. You know what He's saying? He says, if you cheat God, let's say you just give 5% of God's money back to Him, and later on you get convicted by it, you say, I need to make this right. Lord, how do I make this right? God says, here's how you make it right. I keep the 5% you already gave, and then you tithe. Well, Lord, I already gave 5%. Shouldn't I just give 5% more? God says, no, I'll keep the 5, and now you tithe like you're supposed to. So God's pretty serious about this. Can I help you out a little bit? Let me give you a little financial advice. It's best just to be honest with God. Because it gets way... If you think these payday loan companies get expensive, you start stealing from God and keeping His money, you might find out just how expensive it can be. Because God is very serious about this. We sometimes also, again, we don't mean to, but we sometimes wrongly speak of paying our tithe. I do that all the time. People talk about paying your tithe. I don't often put money in a plate. Mine all comes out, since I'm an employee here, it all comes out before I ever get paid. Mine goes into the plate before it ever happens. But even then, I could talk about paying my tithe. You can say, well, I need to pay my tithe. And we use that phrase. You know that the word pay in connection with tithe is only found one time in the entire Bible. Only once does the Bible ever mention about paying tithes. And that's in Matthew 23:23, when Jesus was getting all over the Pharisees because they were tithing on mint and anise and cumin, but they weren't concerned about the weightier matters of the law, like justice and holiness and love and so forth. And Jesus said, you should be tithing, but you shouldn't leave these other things undone. And that's the only place that the word pay is ever used in a reference to tithe. And I can't prove this dogmatically, but I believe this for certain, that one of the reasons why Jesus used the word pay there in connection with tithe was because of their attitude toward the tithe. And He was talking about how they were paying anise and cunamon on this tiniest of things. That's the equivalent of the modern paying your tithe down or giving your tithe down to the penny. You know, my tithe on this is, you know, $9.43. 0.5. It's that attitude toward paying. When you get that attitude, listen, I've said this before, just give God an extra 50 cents and round it up to a buck, you know, and be done with it. And it's an attitude. And when we have that attitude, well, you know, my tithe is $99.37. I'm not giving 100 because it's 99.37. It didn't cross over that magic 50 to the other dollar, so it's 99.37. It's the attitude. And when you have that attitude, you're paying your tithe. And that's why he was getting on the Pharisees. But it's the only time it ever appears in all of the scriptures. And again, the context indicates that's why. The Bible uses different words in connection to tithe. And you'll recognize them when you read your Old Testament. The biggest word, or the most often used word in the Old Testament in relationship to tithe, is bring the tithe. Over and over, they're told, bring the tithe to my house. Bring the tithe to the tabernacle. Bring the tithe. And that's what we do. When we tithe, we bring our tithe to the house of God. You're not paying your tithe because you don't pay tithe. It's not yours. You're not giving your tithe because it's not your tithe. What we do is we take that which is God's from the very beginning and we bring it to him because it's his. So we bring the tithe. The other word that's sometimes used in connection with the tithe, or oftentimes used in the Old Testament, is the offering of the tithe. Now we can do that. We can bring the tithe, which is God's, and we can offer it up to him because it's his. But we don't pay tithe or give our tithe. We bring to God that which is already his, and we offer it up unto him. Now again, I know that we don't intentionally mean anything wrong by what we say, but we don't pay or give our tithe. We offer it up, and we bring that which is God's to him. Come on, you with me? That's what we do in this concept of tithing. There's another area in which we sometimes unintentionally wrongly speak, and that is when we talk of tithing or giving back 10% of our income to the Lord. If you ask most people, what is tithing? And we'll say, well, that's when we're supposed to give back 10% of our income. There's a lot of things wrong with that statement. It's not ours in giving. I get all that. But one of the things that we do is we associate tithing with income. We always do that. When we say income, we use the word income, but the principle or word that the Bible actually uses is increase. The Bible never talks about giving 10% of income. It talks about 10% of our increase belongs to the Lord. Income and increase are not always the same thing. Now, income is increase, but increase is not always in the form of a paycheck. Look over in Deuteronomy, or look in Leviticus. Well, stay here in Leviticus 27. Look at verse 30. You see that practice in verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. Now, Israel was an agricultural society, so seed and land and trees and fruit represented income or increase. And if you notice in verse 32, it says this, and he shall not search whether it be good or it bad, or shall he change it. He says, if you do, both will be to the Lord's. He said it belongs unto him. And so in verse 32, it talks about the tithe of the herd of the flock. And so they have a flock. They started out with 100 sheep in their flock, Brother Sam. Now, because God's blessed, they got 132 sheep in their flock. That's 32 sheep increase. And so they were to tithe off the increase when it comes to these things. And Deuteronomy chapter 14, turn there if you will. God's more specific in Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 28. Again, we say income, but God associates the tithe with increase. Some people aren't happy when you preach on tithing. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. It says this in verse 28. It says, and at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine what? Increase. Now, Israel's different than the New Testament church. God had different plans and ways in which they were to bring the tithe. One was every 3 years, all the men were to appear at the tabernacle, and they were to bring their tithe for the last 3 years. And so he says that they were to bring the tithe of their increase. And if you look over in chapter 26, in verse 12, it says, and when thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year. And so God associates tithing with increase. We associate tithing with a paycheck. Go on, isn't that true? When we get paid, we think, I need to tithe. And so we think we associate, and we do. Okay? You give yours, mine comes out before I get it, but we tithe off of our paycheck, and we tend to associate tithe with a paycheck. Well, God associates the tithe with increase. You know, an increase is just what it says. It's any time I experience an increase financially. It's not a hard concept to understand, is it? It's when I got more now than I had. All right? That's an increase. And when we experience increase, then God says that we're to tithe on that. It could be an unexpected monetary gift. You know, you could get somebody could really love you and give you $100 for your birthday. That's an increase, is it not? You've got $100 more now than you had. God gave you $100. Somebody gave you $100, so you ought to give that. Could be a bonus. Bonuses are good. Amen. Could be a bonus. Could be an unexpected payout of some kind. This one will be popular. Perhaps you paid $1,000 in income tax. And you got, because of our wonderful Congress and their giveaway programs and their wealth redistribution, you paid in $1,000 and got $3,000 back mysteriously and an income tax return. Well, you paid $1,000 in, but you got $3,000 back. That's an increase for all you math people. That's an increase of what? $2,000. You say, well, I got to tithe off my income tax return. If you tithe off your gross income during the year and you get back what you paid in, then you don't have to tithe off of that. You already have. But if you paid in $1,000, you get $3,000 back. That's $2,000 worth of increase. So you pay off the $2,000 because that's increase, is it not? That's for all you child tax credit, education credit, home mortgage credit, credit for people who didn't get a credit, all the credits that we have today in the income tax program, the giveaways and redistributions. And so that represents increase. And we're supposed to tithe off that. If you tithe all year again, you don't have to. But if it's money you never had, but you now do, that's increase. Now, sometimes, as a pastor or teacher or treasurer, Sunday school teacher, you get asked, should I tithe off of this? Well, let me help you out with that. Is it an increase? If it's an increase, then yes, you ought to tithe off it. Does it represent that which you didn't have, but you now do? Well, then that's increase. Here's the question you also always get. What about non-monetary items? What about material items? What if somebody gives me something? Should I have to tithe off of that? Now, admittedly, Israel was an agricultural society, and so they tithed off crops and so forth. They tithed off non-monetary items, but it's still a good question. What if somebody gives me a material gift? Should I tithe off of that? I think, this is my personal opinion, I speak, not the scriptures, as Paul would say. I think that there's some room here for conscience. You know, I'm not saying that, you know, if somebody gives you some little insignificant item that you need to go find out the cash value and then tithe off of that or convert it into cash. And I'm not saying that we have to do that. I think we might get into cunim and mint and nine eyes in those situations. But I do believe this much, that if God blesses me with some type of material item of significant value, that is something that I certainly should consider tithing on. Let's say for a minute, I'm in desperate need of a vehicle. And I don't have one. I don't have the money to buy one. And let's say Brother Chad here has a $5,000 vehicle and he's not using it, and God lays it in his heart and says, you ought to give that to preacher because he doesn't have a car, and you ought to give that to him. So Brother Chad gives me his old junk $5,000. He gives me his $5,000 car because I don't have one, and now I got a $5,000 car. That's a significant increase. That's not insignificant. That's a significant increase. You mean I should tithe off of that? Well, let's think about an ungrateful thing. God gave you a $5,000 car. It cost you $500. That's a blessing. Amen. Well, you say, well, I don't want to have to tithe off it. Then just tell God and he'll just let you go buy a $5,000 car. And so I think we should exercise some liberty. I'm not telling you every time somebody gives you a $10 Sonic gift card, you know, you got a tithe off of it. But I'm saying if it represents a significant amount of money, I think God will tell you. I think we know, don't we? This is kind of significant. You know, God's blessed me with this. And I should probably show my appreciation by tithing off of that. Amen. Now, contrary to what people think, the tithe did not belong just under the law, did it? Genesis chapter 14, turn there if you will, so we can start wrapping this up. Genesis 14. We know the tithe existed before the law. The law didn't come along until we get into Exodus and Deuteronomy, but the tithe already existed before that. You do understand Genesis is before Exodus. In Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him what? Tithes of all, because he represented the Lord. He was the Lord's priest, a very special priest. And God Abraham tithed to the Lord through Melchizedek. He didn't give it to Melchizedek. He gave it to the Lord through Melchizedek. He understood that God, even before the law, God still claimed 10% his. In Genesis 28, turn there if you will, Genesis 28 and verse 20. Again, before the law, Genesis 28 and verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, 28:20. Jacob vowed a vow saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Again, this is before the law. Now, this is not him bargaining with God. He's not saying, if God blesses me, then I'll give. That's not what he's saying. He says, if God blesses me, I recognize he is the one who did it. And his response is, the only thing I can do is to give 10% to him because it belongs to him anyway. God's blessed me with all these things. So therefore, I will tithe. All of this before the law. We don't need to turn to a bunch of references, do we, tonight, to recognize that the tithe was not only before the law, but it was under the law. Leviticus 27, where we've been a couple times, was under the law. And so there's no doubt that the tithe was a part under the law. And we also know that the tithe shows up in the New Testament. In the New Testament as well, Jesus said to those Pharisees, he says, you tithe of mint, nine, and cumin. And he said, these things you should have done. Amen. You know, it doesn't matter whether it's law, pre-law, during the law, or after the law. It doesn't really matter. It's still God's. Yes. And so therefore, the tithe still is in effect, even after the law, because again, Jesus told the Pharisees, that's what you should do. Now let's wrap it up with this thought. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of all this tithing thing? Look over in 1 Corinthians 9, if you will. For our purposes tonight, it's in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to do a little bit more turning here, and we'll start hitting this thing into the station. 1 Corinthians 9. The primary purpose of the tithe in the New Testament is found here in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. And we're going to jump in the middle of the context and it'll make sense here in a minute. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? He says, who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges, and who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk thereof, or the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? You notice verse 8, apparently there's principles under the law that are still in effect. For those who think the law has just been completely done away. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth not God care for the oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that planteth, or he that ploweth, should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Then he goes on in verse 11, and if ye have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, Paul takes the tithe here in these verses and he applies it to the New Testament church. And this is a reference out of Numbers 18. In Numbers 8, well, let's just go there. Numbers 18. Numbers 18, verse 21. Don't turn loose 1 Corinthians if it's not too late. Numbers 18. Paul's quoting a reference back to Numbers 18. Numbers 18, verse 21, where it says, And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh to the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given unto the Levites to inherit. Therefore have I said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. And so he's talking here in Numbers 21. This was a unique time. It was Israel. But he said, because of this, he said, you'll bring your tithes. He says, and these will be used to operate the tabernacle. Now, most of the tabernacle function was the priest. And so he says, you'll use this to support the priest, to keep the tabernacle functioning and operating. He said, this will be the purpose of the tithe. In 1 Corinthians 9, where we read, Paul quotes that passage and talks about the law and says, this is still true today. The principle is still the same. The tithe is for the purpose of supplying the needs of his house, to keep the work functioning, to keep the house of God functioning. This is only God's only plan. And Paul makes a pretty simple point in 1 Corinthians 9, if you still got it there, look in verse 11, where he says, if we've sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we should reap of you carnal things? You understand what Paul's saying? He's saying, if you're fed here, if you're ministered to here, if your family is taught the word of God here, if you hear the gospel here, if you got saved here, God's working in your life here, if all those things are true, then you're to give 10% or a tithe so that that can continue and that the work can go forward. This is the only means given in all of God's word for the support of his house. When God's people bring his tithe to his house, offer it up to him so that the needs of his house might be met. And when that happens, we don't have to get into bake sales. We don't have to sell magazine subscriptions. We don't have to go beg at the bank. And we can do things decently in order because we've done it according to God's plan and according to God's will. This is what's known in Malachi 3 as storehouse tithing. That's what he's talking about. He says we're to bring the tithe to God's house so that we can meet its needs. And if we handle it wisely, prepare for the future. It's good to be able to operate for 4 months without a dime coming in. Because we plan for the future. We've got a missions fund. We have three or four missionaries on the field of our church. So as a result of that, we keep money in there in case we have to get one of them back in emergency, because emergencies happen. And so it allows us to plan for the future and prepare for the future when we have money in the storehouse. The principle is to give back physically as we've been given spiritually. Paul said in Romans 15, if we've been fed spiritually, is it a big deal that we should think we shouldn't supply carnal needs, physical needs? The sole purpose of the tithe, again, is to support God's house. Now, why did God, and we'll be finished, why did God choose a percentage? Why did he choose a tenth? I don't know why he chose a tenth. I have no idea why a tenth. I don't know why he didn't choose 12 or 15 or 27. I have no idea why God chose 10. But I do know why God chose a percentage. As I said, the word tithe means a tenth because God's orderly plan is to work off of a percentage, because the percentage in itself is orderly. Amen. And a percentage in itself is decent. Yeah. We don't have to worry about amount. It's 10%. Maybe God did it because it's easy in math. Just move the decimal point. Maybe that's why he did it. But I knew this much. He did it so that we can operate decently in order, because regardless of how wealthy you are or regardless of how poor you are, a tenth is still a tenth. Which means there's equality in God's house and God's giving. It doesn't matter. Listen, if my tithe is $100 a week and your tithe is $3,000 a week and we're both tithing, neither one of us has outgiven the other. Right. You may be giving more money, but we're both giving 10%. What that means is that your tithe is of no more value than mine, because we're both giving 10%. I think that's part of why God did it, so that there would be an equality. The other reason I think God does it off percentage is that you can never get too rich or too poor to tithe. Because 10% is 10%. It doesn't matter whether you're making $200 a month or $20,000 a month, 10% is still 10%. It's the same. And if you ever get so much money that your tithe is so big you can't afford to give anymore, just ask God to reduce it down to where you can afford to give again. I've heard people say, well, I can't tithe. I mean, God's blessed. We got all this money coming in. You know what our tithe would be? And the response is always, well, just pray that God will get you down again to where you can afford to tithe. If you can't afford to tithe where you are, ask God to take off a few thousand to where you can afford it again. 10% is 10%, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether that represents $20,000 or $200. It's still a tenth. Now, God's extremely serious about this. Last verse, Malachi 3. God's very serious about this thing of the tithe for a reason. One, of course, is that it's how he supports his house. That's obvious. But God's serious about the tithe on a personal level because it is the tithe that reminds us of some things. When we bring the tithe to his house and we offer it up to him, it reminds us of who it is that is truly providing our needs. It's recognition of the fact that it's God who meets my needs. You say, well, preacher, I got a job and I work hard and we save. It's God who's meeting your needs. If you don't think that, then take this little challenge. Come to the altar tonight when the invitation takes place. Kneel down and say, God, please take away everything that you're providing.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
You might just find out how much God has taken care of you.
Right.
You say, well, I got a job. Well, who do you think gave you that job?
Right.
Who do you think put you in that spot, gave you the ability? The great thing about God is, the most important thing about God, I'm not getting into this because it'll take me another half hour, but in Proverbs, the Bible says that God not only is the one who gives us wealth, but one of the most important things is that God gives us the ability to enjoy wealth.
Right. That's right.
Because there's a difference between possessing and possessing the ability to enjoy.
Amen.
The world is full of people who have tremendous wealth, but no ability to enjoy it. There's a reason why millionaires blow their heads off. There's a reason why these Hollywood crowd who's got millions of dollars and everything the world says will bring them joy kill themselves in motel rooms. Because there's a difference between possessing and enjoying. And God gives us not only our needs, but then he gives us the ability to enjoy it as well. Malachi 3, look what it says in verse 10. The tithe reminds us of who gives us and provides all of our needs. It says, bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, and there may be meat in my house, and prove me now wherewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither your vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. And the tithe reminds us of who it is that truly is meeting our needs. God does it. And every time I bring that tithe or give that tithe back or give him his tithe, he almost did it, give him his tithe, it represents the fact that I'm understanding God's the one who blessed me. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't have 10%. If it wasn't for him and his blessings in my life. And he says if we'll do that, we'll be blessed. Doesn't mean we'll have everything we want, but it means we'll be blessed. Come on, have you not ever been fascinated, those of you who are tithers? Isn't it amazing when you first start tithing, how amazed you are, the whole system? How you're giving, you're not giving, but how you're giving in your mindset, you're giving 10%. And somehow you got more money than you started with. You ever have that happen? I don't understand it. I've had a lot of people come over the years saying, I don't understand it. We weren't tithing, and now we're tithing, and somehow at the end of the month, we've got as much as we had. How's that possible? Well, God rebuked the devourer.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Whatever it was you were looking for was on sale.
Yeah.
The tires you needed for the car were off on a discount that week.
Yeah.
God kept it from breaking down.
Yep. That's right.
Amen. God laid it on somebody's heart to help you in some way. He's the one who meets our needs. And secondly, it reminds us of the fact that both we and all we have belong to him. In verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now, if I want to open the windows of heaven and bless you. It reminds us of the fact that all that we have and all that we are his. You know how we are with money and stuff. My pastor, Leon Gray, who's been home with the Lord now for several years, used to say years ago, he said when somebody got saved, he said, I never really counted them until they got wet. That's the way Brother Gray would talk. Until they got wet, until they got baptized, and until we got their first tithe check. One about money, the idea was when you get them in the baptistry and when they're willing to turn loose of the tithe, it's an indicator that God did something in their heart. Because it's amazing how tightly we can hold on to 10% that isn't even ours. And when we're willing to give that up, it's a recognition of the fact that I don't have anything. That he has all that I am and all that I possess is his and because of him. And so when we bring the tithe to his house and offer up to him that which is his already, It's a recognition of the fact that not only is the money his, but I'm his as well. You know what's really amazing about all this? Is that in tithing, all we do is take that which is not ours, never was ours, bring it to his house, offer up to him that which was his anyway, and then God blesses us. It's a crazy system. Verse 10, again, he says, bring you the tithes in the storehouse. There may be meat in my house. And verse 10 is kind of a challenge, isn't it? And just see if I won't bless you. Just see if I won't do it. Now notice, and I'll finish with this statement, God doesn't say, I'll bless you and then tithe. He says, no, you bring the tithe and see if I won't bless you. He's an amazing God, isn't he? He owns me. He owns all I have. Everything I have because he blessed me with it. And then God says, oh, by the way, 10% of that is not yours. That's always been mine. But if you'll bring it to the house of God and offer it up to me, I'll bless you. It's amazing serving him, isn't it? Why does he bless when we do that? Because it's an act of faith that we trust him. I'm going to give God his anyway, that 10%. You know, and I believe God's just big enough to meet my needs, even in the absence of that 10%. He's just a great God, isn't he? He deserves everything we have. This is God's plan for supporting his house decently and in order. When God's people take that which was never theirs, bring it to his house, offer up that to him which doesn't belong to them, and then God blesses. He blesses the people when they give, and then he blesses the church where they tithe. Why don't you stand with me if you would?